So I know when I was a young person, when I was maybe Raina's age or Sam's age or Claire's age, there were certain topics that my parents liked to instruct me on a repeated basis. And one of the ones that I think they wanted me to be very aware of was the danger of debt. And, you know, they wanted to warn me that, you know, you got to be careful with money that's not your own. You got to be careful with borrowing money. And as I got older, I saw that indeed they were right, that there are lots of people that when you are a young person, when you're in your 20s and your 30s, there are lots of people who'd like to say, hey, I got some free money for you. Call up, I'll give you $500, quick cash, or here, sign here, no money down, you can get that hot rod you want so bad. There's a lot of temptation, I would say, borrow money from us. But you know, my parents would warn me is that if you sign that note, if you take that money, the debt collector will come looking for his payment. And you know, the thing that a young person sometimes stumbles on is that he forgets or she forgets that if I sign this note, I've now bound myself to pay this for a long period of time. Or worse, if I fail to pay it, it could impact my ability to do things in the future. Now, how terrible would it be that you now have decided you're going to buy a house, you settle down with a spouse, you're ready to have children, and you're ready to get settled, and you discover this is unpaid debt in my credit history, and the bank doesn't trust me to give me a loan, so I can't settle down, I can't move on with my life. I have had my ability to move forward, my interest in the future, impaired by a debt in my past. And so my parents were warning me, really, don't lose your future for the sake of present enjoyment. Don't become bound to this debt in such a way that you can't enjoy your future. You can't establish yourself and move forward in your life. Well, I bring that up not because I'm really here to give a talk on financial management, but because Paul is actually saying something much more important, which is that there is a danger in this life. And the danger is that we can become indebted or entangled with this age in such a way that it impairs our interest not in this age, but in the age to come. What he is pressing us to do now is to recognize what age we belong to, what our future is, and to guard it carefully. And because we guard it carefully, to avoid becoming indebted or entangled with this age. And so this evening we're just going to look and see that because you are of the age to come, you must not become indebted or entangled with this age. And the way Paul structures this, he just says, don't become indebted. He then says, recognize you're of the age to come. And then finally he says, don't get entangled with this age. And so that's how we're going to look at it tonight. First, we jump in and we come into this idea of indebted. And he really transitions from talking about a relationship with the civil magistrate, talking to our relationships with this world at large. You know, in verse 6 he says, for because of this you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Then Paul continues, pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. And so verse 7, on the one hand, talks primarily of our relationship with the civil magistrate. He's saying, first and foremost, if the government says you owe taxes, you pay your taxes. If you owe revenue or tribute, pay that. If you owe someone respect and honor because they're placed above you, pay them that. But then he continues, not only stay up with your debts with regard to the government, but owe no one anything. And here, of course, he's first beginning thinking, I think, financially, yes. Pay your debts, he says. But because of the context, it's as much just that, you know, pay what you owe, but also give honor to your fellow neighbor as you ought. But even more fundamentally, love your neighbor. Fulfill what you owe to your neighbor. And as we think about it, it's kind of helpful to think about what happens with regard to the civil magistrate and apply it down the line as Paul makes his arguments. First, we notice what happens if you fail to pay your taxes to the magistrate. Especially what happened in the Roman world. Well, in the Roman world, if you incurred enough of a debt to the civil magistrate, they'd come and throw you in prison and say, you can now be in prison until you figure out how to pay these debts. It was not a good thing. Ultimately, if you incurred enough debts, you could be sold into slavery to help cover the payment of your debt. Not following through on what you owed the magistrate could lead to your imprisonment, your indebtedness to the magistrate, which leads to imprisonment and enslavement. Paul says, take that thought and apply it not just to the magistrate, but to all who are in this age, to all that you run into, to your neighbors, everyone you run into. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And I think here what Paul is getting at is that we need to recognize that just as a failure to honor the magistrate, just as a failure to pay our taxes, creates a debt before him, either of actual money value or of punishment of justice, so a failure to love our neighbor creates a debt as well. And more fundamentally, it creates a debt before the Lord. This is something you know. This is something you understand, right? This is law 101. We must obey the Lord, or he will get his right retribution. But why does Paul say this and use this sort of language? Now that he's already in Romans 13, now that he's actually we're past his gospel section, as he is speaking explicitly not to unbelievers, but to believers, those whose debt before the Lord has been paid. Why is this important to him? And I think one of the places Paul is going, or where we need to understand this applies, is to understand that we as Christians have been set free. This goes back into Romans, earlier in Romans, where Paul has exhorted us saying, don't be enslaved to sin. Here, don't create an indebtedness to your neighbor because you didn't treat him according to the law. We are set free from the power of sin and Satan. As we think about what Christian liberty is, we read in our confession, 20.1, that our liberty consists also in our being delivered from this present evil world, bondage to Satan and dominion of sin, from the evil of afflictions, the sting of death, the victory of the great and everlasting damnation, as also in our free access to God, and our yielding obedience to him, not out of a slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing love. Now, I want you to consider this. That we confess that we are delivered from bondage to Satan and dominion of sin. And that is a key part of what our liberty as Christians consists of. Now, how did we come into that bondage? How do we come into bondage to Satan? How do we come under the dominion of sin? We came under bondage to Satan and under the dominion of sin because Adam sinned. He broke God's law and created indebtedness and a bondage to the Lord, to the curse, and part of that punishment is God delivered us under the enslavement of Satan and under the dominion of our own sin. And so we need to treat how we treat our neighbor matters greatly. That the Lord observes it. And that we need to be careful that we are doing, as Paul says, to love the other, to keep the commandments, to do no wrong to a neighbor, but to fulfill the law by loving our neighbor. Why? Because as we enslave ourselves to sin, as we act as if our neighbor doesn't matter, as we put our desires ahead of his, and therefore break the commandments and do wrong to him, we are acting as if we don't have liberty in Christ. We are acting as if we want to go back to where Adam had us, under bondage to Satan. You know, I think in this context of Job, it's very interesting that when Satan wants to test Job, Satan doesn't just come after Job. He doesn't walk forward and smash down doors and do whatever he wants to Job. And in the context of the story, I don't think, part of the point is, of course, that Satan is underneath the Lord. And he can't do anything without the Lord, without the Lord's permission. But there's something else subtle going on there, which is, why does Satan have to ask God's permission to come after Job? Because though the whole world be under the dominion of Satan, Job is not under the dominion of Satan. Job is not a servant of Satan, therefore not under Satan's power. Why? Because as the text makes very clear, Job is a righteous man. He is right before the Lord. And so though he suffers as a servant of the Lord under his care. And so that is where Paul says, you want to stay. And I would warn you, on a cautious thing we need to consider, is the language that Paul will use in 1 Corinthians when he talks about the unrepentant sinner, the man who is married to his mother-in-law. He says, I deliver him over to Satan for the punishing of his flesh. If we utterly disregard God's law, we can create an indebtedness that puts us in bondage to Satan. And we need to take that seriously. We need to say, I don't want to be in that position. I don't want to go back to being bound up and under and losing my liberty before the Lord. And so first Paul says, watch out. Pay your debts to your neighbor. Love your neighbor as yourself. But then he now gives us an explanation for why. What should be underlying our thoughts? What gives us hope in this? Verses 11 and 12. Besides this, you know the time, but the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us then cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. You know the time, the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. What Paul presses on us next is that we know where we stand in time. Consider this from a Gentile perspective. Remember that the book of Romans is written by the apostle to the Gentiles, to a Roman church that is a church that has an awful lot of Gentiles in it. What has changed in the moment that has come here? Well, I think we need to see that from the Gentiles' perspective, we went from a time of great darkness. There was light in Israel. There was hope in Israel. But if you weren't an Israelite and you weren't near the Lord, what hope did you have? What opportunity did you have to know the Lord? The earth was under great darkness. But Christ comes, and he comes and he tells his disciples, he tells his apostles, go to the ends of the earth, baptizing and teaching them. And all of a sudden, light goes out from Christ through his apostles, not just here and there, not just limited, but to the ends of the earth. So that for the Gentile, there is very much this change of reality, that there was a time when out in the nations it was utter darkness, utter hopelessness. We cannot come to God. We do not know God. We are stuck in our ways. To a time where there is hope. The Lord has come. He has come and offered salvation to me, and he is saving me. And so as we think of this first, I think as we talk about this transition from dark to light, you know the time, the hour of dawn has come, as it were. We've come at this moment where hope has come to us who are far away. And Paul reiterates that. He makes it clear. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. He says there's a general sense in which this transition happened in history. There's also a specific sense in which it's happened for you. You know, there was a time when you were without hope, when you were alienated from God, where you were under bondage to Satan and darkness and lived in despair. But the Lord saved you, and there was a time when you came to believe, and you came to receive an interest in the hope the Lord sent out. You came to be saved by Christ. And what is profound is that though we know not how long it is till our salvation comes, we have this awareness. Every day it's a day closer. Every day it's a day closer to where I see the fullness of my salvation. where I see my sin taken away, where I'm in the presence of the Lord, where the new heavens and the new earth come and we see creation made right. And so not only has everything changed in history, but we're in this moment where things are, from God's perspective, running very quickly to a conclusion, running very quickly to the fullness of salvation for all of his people. And of course, that then comes to us. Paul addresses us, the night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. And here, this is once again, Paul returns this idea of remember who you are. Remember who you are. Remember where you belong. The day has come generally, and the day has come specifically to you. So it is not appropriate that you continue engaging in the darkness, in the hopelessness, in the despair of the world around you. It reminds me of when I was in college, and Saturday morning on a college campus is kind of an interesting observation. You wake up in the morning, and you hop up, and you walk out your dorm room. I would wake up Saturday morning early enough to go get my laundry done, because there was competition for all the machines later on. And I remember walking across the quadrangle, an area that on almost any other day was hustling and bustling and moving. And Saturday morning on the quadrangle at Texas A&M, it was totally dead, totally quiet, because everyone else was asleep. You know, we were big college students. We stayed up late Friday night. And everyone was asleep. It was quiet. The whole area around me, as it were, was of the night. They were asleep, resting. But here I am, alone of the day, going and doing my work, set aside, ready to continue going forward. This is not a great image, but it's a little image of what we experience as Christians living in this age. We are surrounded by people that, though the dawn has come, they are still living as if it's in darkness. They are still asleep. He says the time is to wait because those around you are not awake. You got to think about what that does with us, right? And it's so hard sometimes when you look across and say, my roommate's asleep, everyone down the dorm was asleep. I know I got things I got to do, but if it's okay for them to sleep, why can't I sleep? In the same way in this world, we look around and say, they are living in this way. Paul will show us what that way is. They are living in these ways. They're living in lax lives. They're living in the darkness. Why do I need to be different? Why do I need to be up and ready and moving, as it were? You know, that temptation gets deep within us, and it draws us, and it calls us. Well, if nobody else cares, why should I care? And so then it's important to remember, we have to remember, no, but I care because of who I am and where I belong. I am not of the night, but I am of the day. There's this image Paul uses as he says, so then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. You know, until the very modern era, warfare was not something you could do at night. You couldn't command large armies. You couldn't do any significant military action at night because you couldn't control, you couldn't see. It just turned into utter chaos. And so if you were a soldier back in the day, you would establish your pickets, you would get security for the night, and you would bed down for the night because at night, outside of some small raids, warfare doesn't happen. But as the day comes, as the dawn comes, you know you must be ready. Because as soon as the sun is over, as soon as there's enough light to see by, your enemy might be ready to attack. And this is sort of the image Paul says. Paul says, the night is over and you must become ready. You must get yourself ready. It's the same language Jesus uses as he talks about when the master leaves, the servants must be watching for the return of their master if they don't know when he comes back. We don't know when our Savior is coming back. We don't know when we must be ready, and so the call is to be ready, to be constantly putting off what is of the night and putting on what is of the day. And as you think about that, as we see that, I think a key point we need to grasp is that so often, and this has happened in every age, Christians get told, you're on the wrong side of history. You're passé. You're not keeping up with the times. You know, today it's with the LGBTQ agenda or with crazy social theories. what it is exactly changes from age to age, from time to time. It'll be different 10 years from now than it was now, and it was different 10 years ago. But there's constantly this call, get with the times. And one of the things we have to recognize is that united with Christ, living in His hope, living in His light, looking for His day, we are with the times. We are the ones who are living forward, who are no longer trapped in this. And so we need to be aligning ourselves, not with the night, but with our Lord, with acting in ways appropriate for where we have come. And so that is where Paul goes next. And this is this, we see that he calls us not to get entangled with this age. He says in verse 13, let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality or sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. And you'll notice here that this paragraph and the previous paragraph, they're connected. In the earlier paragraph, he talks about how we are to love our neighbor. We are to be oriented on doing to your neighbor as you have your neighbor do unto you, as Christ would summarize the law. And he lists the things we are not to do. Now he comes back and he, as it were, lists the great manifestations of our own selfishness. The great manifestations of people who are self-oriented, and I would argue living in darkness, living particularly in the darkness of despair. And so these are things in particular that we as Christians must avoid. Things that are very deeply entangling in this age and are dangerous to us. What does he list? First, he says, not in orgies and drunkenness. The modern day word for that is not in partying and having a good time. That's the language we use, and it sounds so nice. But in reality, it speaks to this culture, this idea of going and living in excess. It is something that would have been very common in Roman culture. We see it exalted where they would have these long, long parties that last days upon end. You get a hint of this, for example, in the book of Esther, where King Ahasuerus has this party that lasts for weeks. And what are they doing? They are drinking without limit. And they are there to enjoy the beauty of even the queen. They have no limits. In our culture, we have this idea that excess is where the good life is found. Whether it's excess in food or between excess in alcohol and drugs and spending time late into the night seeking to have a good time. And what we as Christians can miss is that lifestyle looks like a happy lifestyle. This is the lifestyle that especially you as young people is going to be put in front of you. This is the life. This is the way you should want to live. Look how happy these people are. And yet a lifestyle of orgies and drunkenness, to use the language in here, is not a lifestyle of joy and of hope. It is a lifestyle of death and despair. It is a lifestyle of this age. And you know, it doesn't take a lot of thought to understand why. You think about it. Does the person who has something to live for the next morning, who has something worth getting up for the next morning, spend his time wasting the night away? Spend his time trying to make the thoughts of his head go away? Spend his time seeking the next higher high? He doesn't. Because he knows he has a hope, he has things to invest in, things to engage in. Well, we as Christians, it's even more so. It's even more so these things are inappropriate for us, because we don't just have a hope for tomorrow morning, but we have an eternal hope. We are able to face reality and not deaden it through the use of alcohol or drugs or food or other things. But we look forward to eternal and certain hope, and we live in the light. And so we put off the behavior of the night, the behavior of making our concerns and our cares for the moment go away. But he continues, not only that, but don't walk in sexual immorality and sensuality. And of course, again, this is something you young people need to hear, which is the culture of drunkenness inevitably leads to the culture of licentiousness, of sexual immorality and sensuality. The two are so closely paired together. And the world and Satan will try to hide this from you as if you can have the one and not the other, as if they don't go together. But the truth is, the one who is pursuing a life of drunkenness will end up pursuing a life of immorality. The two are simply tightly brought together. But again, I want you to see that the person who is living in sexual immorality and sensuality is a person living in darkness and in hopelessness. When Paul uses these two terms, sexual immorality, that's talking about sexual activity that if you were married would be fine, would be legal, but you're engaging with someone you're not married with. And then he refers to sensuality, which to quote from a key reference lexicon, just refers to a lack of self-constraint, which involves one in conduct that violates all bounds of what is socially acceptable, self-abandon. So Paul lists sort of what is normal and then what knows no bounds. The person who has no self-control whatsoever. And again, these are the things that your culture, this age, promotes. This age loves and says, this is how to live. This is how to do it. And yet Paul would warn you, that is of this age, is of the darkness and not of the light. Again, it is a sign of hopelessness. Why should I invest in something other than me? If all I have to look forward to use the language the Israelites had said, used, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we shall surely die. If there is no hope for me beyond this life, if there is no light for me in this moment, why should I invest in a husband or in a wife? Why should I commit to raising a family and seeing kids? None of that has any meaning outside of the hope and the light that Christ Jesus gives. And so a culture that despises having children, a culture that demotes marriage, and even when it has marriage, sees it as purely for my own fulfillment, a culture that says, go pursue the next crazy, awful, abominable thing you can find, is a culture that is so deeply of darkness in this age. It is a culture that has lost hope. There is nothing to live for but to get to the next higher high, whether it is through alcohol or whether it is through sexual immorality. And we have to recognize it for what it is. Recognize it for the darkness it is, because it doesn't belong to us. It doesn't belong to you because you have a hope in Christ Jesus. You have a hope in your Savior who says what you do today is significant. That raising those children to be faithful to that spouse has significance today, tomorrow, and forever. That God has given you a mission in committing to a family that will have eternal ramifications. That you get to raise up the next generation of saints in His church. See how hopeful those things are, how purposeful they are. They belong to you, and so they give us cause to say, no, but I don't have to live this way, because I have hope. But then finally he says, not in quarreling and jealousy. I just summarize this as, we shouldn't be contentious. Because this quarreling and jealousy, Paul recognizes that quarreling and the fighting back and forth has its root in jealousy or covetousness. I see what my neighbor has and I hate that he has it and I don't. But what's the underlying assumption in all that thought? The underlying assumption is that there's not enough to go around. There's only one piece of pie, and so if my brother has it, I can't have it. So I have to figure out how to get it from him so that I get it. There is not enough to go around. And so as we see the contentiousness and the strife in our society grow, we should recognize it comes from a culture and a thought of this age. What I have right now is all I will ever have. And what I can see available is all that is available. And therefore, what is there, I must make sure I get my share, because if I don't get my share, I'll never have it. I'll never get it. Whether it's my share of stuff or money or pleasure or honor or glory, if I don't get what is mine right this moment, I may never get it. And what does it lead to? It leads to constant strife. It leads to the constant fighting we see out there in culture, the constant fighting we often see in our own lives, in our own families, in our own communities. And where does it come from? I am convinced it comes from we forget that we have this hope, that there is nothing that we need, that the Lord will not give us enough of. Indeed, as Christ said, does he not feed the sparrows, and will he not feed you? Does he not clothe the lilies in glory, greater than Solomon? Will he not clothe you? There is in that, as a Christian, this great note of hopefulness. It is the Father saying, there is enough for you. I will give you what you need. And so you don't have to look at your neighbor and say, I have to get it from him. Or look, you can say, I am content with what he has given me. I don't have to strive and fight for it. And just one example of how that works out. You know, it's always interesting, you know, when you're getting ready to get married, your pastor sits you down, and you have these marriage counseling things, you know, these premarital counseling things, and you always go read in the book of Ephesians, and it has instructions for the husband, it has instructions for the wife, and it goes and says to the husband, make sure you, I'm paraphrasing, make sure you love your wife, and it says to the wife, make sure you respect your husband. And a good counselor will always say, and also note, but it doesn't say to the husband, make sure your wife loves you. No, make sure your wife respects you. It doesn't say to the wife, make sure your husband loves you. Because in general, there's this principle here that we take responsibility for what is on us. That we take responsibility to give to our neighbor what is required, but leave to the Lord the giving to us what is necessary. And I'm smoothing over this way too much. There's lots of details in that. But there's this concept that if the Lord has promised to me as a father and as a husband that I already live in honor because Christ has given me honor, because Christ has put his name upon me, that I don't have to go out demanding it from other people. Or, to speak to the wife's situation, if the Father has cast his love upon me, I don't have to go out demanding and grabbing love so that I can have what I need, but the Lord has already promised and given it to me. And that's not to say that we don't address sin in our marriages and our families. But we address it not from a position of weakness. If I don't get this, I will never have it. But a position of strength. For the sake of this relationship, we need to change these things. But the Lord will take care of me. But as we look at these things, what I tried to highlight here is how underlying each of these deeds of the darkness is a hopelessness. There is the sense that there is no future, there is no hope, there is only what I have right now. Because that's the way the Lord, the world lives. But what we need to see is that if we join in these behaviors, if we join in these sins, we are joining in this age in their despair and in their darkness. And at the same time, it entangles us so we begin to believe their despair and their darkness, which then feeds the sin all the more. We've got to take this seriously. Where do these things end? These things end in such despair that we become like Saul, who cries out, King Saul, who at the end of his life cries out, Lord, would you just speak to me? And he goes and speaks to the witch at Endor, and he says, please bring me Samuel so I can hear something from the Lord. And Samuel says, you're under judgment, you're going to die, and there's nothing you can do about it. Because Saul had, in his own way, indulged in the darkness and the behaviors of the age to such an extent that he could find no way to repentance. He could find no way to hope. And the danger to us is that if we join in the world with its sin and its evil, we begin to assume the same truths as the world, to such an extent that we can lose sight of our hope in Christ and lead ourselves to spiritual shipwreck. We should be aware of that danger and flee any entanglement with this world, lest we lose the hope that is given to us. So we've done a whole bunch of verses of dark, heavy, hard stuff. Let's see how Paul closes it out, though. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. He's already said put on once. He said put on the armor of light. Now he gets even more particular. What does it mean to put on the armor of light? It means to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is another picture of what we call union, this glorious spiritual truth that by faith, by the working of the Spirit, what is true of Christ Jesus is true of me. And so there is just a little bit. Paul uses imagery. He says, you're a soldier. You're waking up in the morning. You're getting ready for inspection this morning. Your sergeant's going to come down the line and make sure you've got all your equipment and you're ready to fight. You're ready for what the day brings. And so you wake up in the morning and you inspect yourself. You make sure you've got your sword and your shield. You've got all your pieces and you're ready to go. We don't quite do that these days because we're not soldiers, but you all wake up in the morning and presumably at some point look in the mirror and make sure that everything's where it belongs and you didn't miss a spot shaving or your hair looks right or your clothes don't have some funny stain on them. You inspect yourself and you look at yourself and you put on the appropriate clothes. Well, part of what Paul is saying is here is that we ought to be sort of doing that with Christ Jesus. Picking up this imagery of every morning, I have Christ. And I put him on like clothes. It makes me think of Psalm 45. Psalm 45 is a glorious celebration of a marriage. And it starts by addressing the glory of Christ, what he looks like in his glory as the king coming to his bride. Let me pick up in verse 10. Hear, O daughter, consider, incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your Lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber with robes interwoven with gold. In many-colored robes she is led to the king with her virgin companions falling behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore nations will praise you forever and ever. This is speaking primarily of the church's relationship with Christ. But there is this invitation here of how do we think of ourselves on a daily basis? You know, I wake up and I look in the mirror and I go, well, my hair's too long and I missed the spot shaving and I'm not much to look at. There's not much honor and glory in me. But as we put on Christ Jesus, what we remember, what we see, is I put on his honor and his glory. Just as the bride there in Psalm 45, she is nothing apart from the king, but she comes to the king and she has his glory. So we, as we put on Christ Jesus, have a taste and a share in his glory, in his honor, in his hope. And it is because of that, it is that very hope. It's because of that that Paul says, as it were, you need to put it on daily and, as it were, play dress up. What do I mean by that? So my kids like to play dress up. Most kids do. And my daughters like to play princess dress up. And I've always noticed boys like to play soldier dress up. And why do we as parents enjoy seeing them? Well, because as a young girl plays princess dress up, she's striving to be what she will soon be. A princess is the picture of what we hope a woman will be in grace and in glory and in elegance and in character. And a soldier, the use of strength and the protection of others, is what we hope for our young men. And so we see them playing dress up. We don't say, stop, you'll never be that. But we say, oh yeah, that's great, you know, you look so beautiful, or look how strong you are. In the same way, the struggle that we have as saints and sinners together at the same time. We are saved, we are holy before the Lord, and yet we are in this old man, this old flesh, is we can lose sight of the fact we belong to the age to come. We can lose sight of the hope we have in Christ Jesus. And so part of what we have to do is day after day after day is, as it were, play dress up. Put on Christ Jesus to say, though in my flesh I am of this age, in my flesh, I am sinful and hopeless and evil. In Christ Jesus, wearing him, I am glorious and honorable, and I have no place here because I have a place in an age to come. And so we've come and we've seen all these cautions. Don't be indebted to this age. Don't fall under Satan's dominion. Don't forget who you are. Don't become entangled this age and lose your hope. But most of all, where I want you to walk away with is this encouragement, this exhortation that Paul gives us. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. You have been given the privilege of putting on Christ Jesus, of having what is true of him in terms of his glory, his honor, his dignity, his purity. You walk through this age as someone who doesn't belong because you are so glorious, because you are so set apart by the Lord. So my challenge to you, to us this week, is daily do that practice. I am putting on the Lord Jesus. I'm of a different age. I remember who I am. And I don't have to be bound and entangled and indebted to this world, because I have a hope in him. Let us pray. Lord, I thank you for the exhortation to put on Christ Jesus. I thank you that by faith we get a portion and we get a part in who he is, that we get to possess what belongs to him. I pray that as we think of ourselves, we don't think of ourselves not as of our flesh, as of this age, but that we think of ourselves as in him, in the age to come. And that by doing so, because we already have all we need, because we have such glorious promises, because we have such an inheritance to come, that the temptations of this world would not be sweet to us, that we would not become entangled in the hopelessness of this age, but that you would keep us and care for us and bring us into the glory that you've placed before us. We thank you that your promise is that indeed you will do it, and so we trust you to do it. And we pray in Christ's name.